So Genesis 17 and then Mark chapter 10 from verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then in Mark chapter 10, and they were bringing children to Jesus. The word literally is infants. They were bringing them to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word of truth. We thank you that it is there that you reveal yourself to us as the Holy Spirit enables us to see and to understand and to believe. And we thank you, O Lord, that it's there that we learn your will for our lives. We pray this morning that you would help us then to understand and to believe your truth. We pray for the help and the power, the ministry of your Holy Spirit to accompany all that is said. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue that glorious work of conforming your people to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, this would be a time of rich blessing to your saints. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. This morning we have the great privilege of baptizing young David Simpson, son of Leslie and Olivia. And so with that very much in mind, and because it has been, I think, about 5 years or more since I last spoke on the subject of infant baptism, or as it's better described, covenant baptism, I thought it would be helpful, and I wanted to spend a bit of time this morning setting out why we in the Presbyterian Church believe that this is the God-honoring and right thing for us to do from a biblical and theological standpoint. Now, I'm very aware, even as I say those words, that not every Christian agrees with us on this. We have a number of very dear brothers and sisters here in our own fellowship who hold to a different position on baptism, those who believe that baptism is something that should always and only follow a profession of faith and should therefore only be administered to adults or to those who have reached that stage in life where they're able to do that. And so it's important to say at the outset that this difference of position on baptism should never be something that prevents or creates a barrier to our unity and our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that this is a matter of secondary importance. It's not of the same order of magnitude as, for example, justification by faith alone, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture, for example. But nevertheless, it is still important. All that we do as a church must be done in spirit and truth. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And therefore, it's important, again, to say at the outset that we don't do this on the basis that it simply happens to be some tradition from a bygone age. Rather, we do this out of conviction, believing that we do so out of obedience to the Lord, believing that it is biblically commanded and theologically sound. And so what we're doing this morning is a little bit different, but I want to break this down into three main headings. First of all, I would like to address some of the main objections that people will sometimes have to covenant baptism. Then I want to summarize what we believe is the biblical precedent and basis for covenant baptism. And then finally, we'll briefly think about what in particular baptism symbolizes. What does it actually signify? And so first of all, let me just highlight and speak into some of the common objections to covenant or infant baptism. I realize as I do so that this is not going to be exhaustive, so don't throw the baby out with the baptismal water, or so to speak. But here are some of the main objections. The first objection is that in the Presbyterian Church today, particularly in the mainline, the largest denominations in our own land and in other lands as well, although sometimes in smaller denominations in certain quarters, ministers will often practice what seems to be indiscriminate infant baptism, meaning that they will baptize the children or the child of parents who have never professed faith and who never ever go near a church. And so those who hold to the credo only Baptist position will look at that and they'll say, well, how can this have any real biblical or covenantal meaning when it's done so indiscriminately? When Presbyterians have seemed to turn this thing into little more than a kind of naming ceremony. In response to that, it needs to be said that the Presbyterian Church has done a great disservice to baptism in that regard, not by baptizing infants per se, but by baptizing infants indiscriminately. There is no biblical or theological justification, I would say, for doing that. I do sometimes wonder how many credo-only Baptists have maybe been put off from even considering the legitimacy of covenant baptism because of that misapplication that is taking place in the church. The second objection, and this would probably be one of the main objections that people often raise, is that when we read of someone being baptized in the New Testament, all of those who are mentioned explicitly are adults who first of all professed faith in the gospel. Fairly straightforward. It's argued that the New Testament doesn't anywhere, at least not in an explicit sense, record the baptism of an infant. Well, our response to that is to say that not only can infant or child baptisms be reasonably and soundly deduced from the scriptures, given the fact that several household baptisms are explicitly recorded in the book of Acts and elsewhere, but also we need to remember the time period, the context in which the New Testament was actually written. In the book of Acts, which tends to be the main source that's used when these arguments are being made, the focus of that book is on a period of history when the church was in its infancy and the gospel of Christ was being proclaimed for the very first time in its fullness to adults. In other words, the overwhelming focus of the book is on the preaching of the gospel to those who could hear and understand that gospel and their response. And therefore, it stands to reason, in a sense, that where specific examples of baptism are mentioned, the focus is, of course, going to be predominantly on those adults who responded positively to what was being said. The fact that household baptisms are mentioned at all, given that that is the emphasis, that that is the focus, is something that I think should make us sit up and take notice. The third objection is a little bit different, but it's definitely related to what we're doing here in church this morning, and that is the claim that the only correct method of baptism is not only one which follows a profession of faith, but a baptism which is by way of full immersion in water. I think what tends to happen is that because John baptized in the Jordan, and because Jesus himself was baptized in the Jordan, people assume that when those baptisms occurred, it must have been by way of full immersion under the water, and therefore that is now the pattern that must always be followed today. It can't possibly be right to merely sprinkle or pour water on someone's head because this is the right way, and we should all therefore perhaps go to a river or have a massive big tub in the church. Well, I've been very helped on this subject by the writings of William Philip and some others. But what is probably quite surprising to some is that it's actually impossible to prove from what is explicitly stated in the New Testament that full immersion was the main or the principal mode of baptism in the first century. Not only is the wording surrounding John's own baptisms inconclusive on that front, but it's very interesting that in John chapter 3, immediately after his conversation with Nicodemus, we're told in John chapter 3 that Jesus went with his disciples into the Judean countryside and was baptizing. And it says that John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there. Now, the reason that's significant is that the name of that place, Aenon, literally means springs. And this was a city that was given that name because it was known for its many springs of water and trickling streams. In other words, if John's modus operandi was to fully immerse all people in the River Jordan, it would seem somewhat strange that he would then journey away from there to a place where there were many springs and little brooks, but probably nowhere deep enough to fully submerge people under the water. The other thing to mention is it's often claimed that the Greek word baptizo, which is the New Testament word for baptism, literally means to dip under the water. While it is true that some Greek lexicons do use terms like dip or plunge in relation to that word, the primary meaning is that it speaks simply of a washing. The first and second definitions of what tends to be held up as the most authoritative lexicon, it defines this word as meaning A, to wash ceremonially for the purpose of purification, and B, to use water in a rite for the purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. What is interesting about that, and again this is significant to what we're doing this morning, is that whereas there are instances where the word baptizo could mean full immersion, there are no instances where it absolutely must mean full immersion, but there are instances when it absolutely cannot mean full immersion. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the writer makes reference there to various cleansing rituals that took place under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. And the word that he uses there for those cleansing is this word, baptizo or baptismos. And when you read about the actual practice of those rituals in the Old Testament, places like Leviticus 14 and 16, what you see there is that those ceremonial washings were always done by way of sprinkling. Even in Romans chapter 6, which is a bit of a go-to text for credo-only Baptists, when the word baptizo is used there to describe what has happened to all who are believers in Christ, and the Apostle Paul speaks of being buried with Christ by baptism into death, the point that Paul is making is that insofar as we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are then those who through that baptism share in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. If we claim that Paul was primarily speaking there of water baptism, then what we're effectively saying is that we believe in baptismal regeneration, which is a heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. Those are just some observations. What is the biblical impetus for what we're doing here this morning? Let's change gears, okay? Those are some of the objections, some answers which may or may not satisfy all people. What is the biblical impetus, positively speaking? Well, really the key principle which undergirds all that we believe regarding covenant baptism is that baptism functions in the New Testament and under the New Covenant in a way that is analogous of, or to, or reflective of the way in which circumcision functioned under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. Whereas the Lord's Supper reflects the Passover feast, baptism reflects circumcision. And so you have this kind of mirroring of God's covenant signs between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is both continuity in terms of the principle or the meaning behind the sign, and there is discontinuity in terms of the sign itself. Now, with that basic principle in mind, when we turn back to the institution of the sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, and what is really then the foundation for all that we would say comes later in the New Testament, there's really three big points of principle that we need to observe and which very much undergird what we're doing here this morning. The first is that when circumcision was instituted by God, its primary purpose was to serve as a sign of his covenant with the people. In other words, the cutting that would be performed at that time in the practice of circumcision symbolized the fact that God was ultimately the one who had literally cut the covenant with his people. It symbolized, first and foremost, not what they believed or what they did not believe, but that he was the one who had sovereignly taken the initiative with their lives. The second thing that we must observe is that when God established his covenant with Abraham, he specifically commanded that this sign be given to both adults and their children. Specifically in that context, the male child on the eighth day. Male children, because remember, men would be considered as very much representing the whole of God's covenant community. Genesis 17, verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Later on, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, as this foundational pattern was being established in the Old Testament, we can see there that whereas some people received the sign after they believed, for example, Abraham himself, others, like his son Isaac, and later Jacob, and even Esau, they received the sign before they were old enough to profess faith. The third thing to note is that although the sign of circumcision ultimately pointed, most importantly pointed, towards God's covenant with his people, it also, and within that, it effectively served as a line of demarcation between the physical community of God's people and the rest of the world. The sign was intended to symbolize, it was intended to convey the fact that these people, with their children, not excluding their children, were members of the visible church upon the earth. That they were those whom God had marked, not dedicated, but marked as being entitled to all of the blessings which come with our belonging to the physical community of God's people upon the earth. Then we come into the New Testament. What do we see? Well, first of all, it's very interesting that after proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the command that the Apostle Peter gave to those who were listening in Acts chapter 2, the command followed a very similar pattern in terms of its wording to all that God had said to Abraham back in Genesis 17 and verses 9 and 10. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Later on in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 16, chapter 16 of the book of Acts, after the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was being proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, it says, "She was baptized and her household as well." There's no mention of the response of her household. It's just the Lord opened Lydia's eyes, and therefore the household were baptized. A little while later, Paul is in prison, and he shares the gospel with one of the guards. Thereafter, it says, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The man then set food before the apostles, and he cleaned their wounds. And it says, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He believed in God. But the household were baptized with him because they belonged to the physical community of God's people on the earth. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, is very, very interesting indeed. The context in that chapter is the Apostle Paul is speaking about women who happen to be married to an unbelieving husband, and believing husbands who happen to be married to an unbelieving wife. And as he teaches such believers that it's wrong for them to automatically divorce their unbelieving spouse, he then goes on to say something which is very striking indeed. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What does that mean? Well, the word there is hagia, from hagios, meaning set apart by God for his purposes. As if to underline the fact that the children of believing parents, or in that case, one believing parent, they are those who are set apart from the rest of the world. They are distinct. They belong to the visible church upon the earth by virtue of the faith of their parents. And as such, they are entitled to receive not a dedication, which was given to a priest, but the sign of their belonging to the covenant people of God. This brings us to our final point this morning. What is then the meaning? What is the meaning of the sign itself, the sign of this baptismal water? Well, in a nutshell, the water of baptism provides us with a symbol of God's grace in the gospel of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of adult baptism, the water symbolizes a gospel that we trust has already been received by faith. And in the case of an infant baptism, the water symbolizes the same gospel by which we trust will be received in the fullness of time. But fundamentally, the water in both cases, whether we think about a believer's baptism or a covenant child baptism, the water symbolizes the very same thing, and that is God's covenant of grace as fulfilled in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this in our minds, there's really, I think, three wonderful things that we ought to have in view as we just bring all of this together and before we go about baptizing young David. Three things that we should have in view as we think of the water of baptism. The first thing is that baptism is always administered or done to a person by someone else. In other words, whether the person being baptized is an adult or whether they are the child of believing parents, as they receive this sign, we are reminded of the fact that salvation is fundamentally a gift from God as he graciously takes the initiative with our lives. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are reminded as the water is applied by another to, in this case this morning, a child. We are reminded of the fact that salvation is all of God from beginning to end. It is all a work of his amazing grace in the gospel of his Son. The second thing we should have in view is that throughout the scriptures, the application of water was always associated with cleansing. As I mentioned before, there were various cleansing rituals throughout the Old Testament whereby water was sprinkled or poured out. And this ultimately points us to the fact that when we believe the gospel, we are in that moment, not in the moment of baptism, but through faith, we are cleansed of our sins. We are cleansed of our sins by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that he was prepared to shed on the cross of Calvary. And friends, that is what is on offer this morning. That is what is on offer this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of the living God. We have all sinned. We have all, like sheep, gone away. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to cleanse us of our sins, even by the blood that was shed on that cross 2,000 years ago. The Bible has various ways of describing the efficacy of Christ's blood. Sometimes it speaks of the fact that we are healed by his sacrifice, as in Isaiah chapter 53. Other times it speaks of the fact that we are justified and we are forgiven by his blood, as in Romans chapter 3. But friends, what all of this amounts to, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. That is what we have a picture of this morning in the water of baptism, the cleansing efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of our sins. And then finally, the third thing that we ought to have in view in the water of baptism. This is one of the reasons why we pour or sprinkle the water from above. And that is that it also serves as a pointer to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all who are God's elect. You remember how Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And how in that context he spoke of being born from above by the Spirit of God. Peter said on the day of Pentecost and in the context of baptism, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Not meaning all people universally, of course, but all people indiscriminately, as in all kinds of people. Dear friends, these are the things that we must have in view as we think about the water of baptism, even as it is applied to this wee boy's life this morning. First, we are reminded that salvation is the gift of God's sovereign grace. Secondly, we are reminded that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And thirdly, we are reminded that God has promised to pour out his Spirit on all who are his children according to his wonderful and sovereign grace. May it be that everyone in this room this morning, including young David, may it be that each and every one would receive through faith all of the eternal and blessed riches which are symbolized in this act which has been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us bow before him and let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for all that is patterned and reflected and symbolized by the water of baptism. And we pray, O Lord, at this time that you would draw near and bless each one. We pray, O Lord, particularly for any who may be strangers to your grace and outside of your kingdom, that they would think beyond the water to all that is therein symbolized and presented, a salvation that is of you and from you and by the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation which means we can have all of our sins washed away by his precious blood. We thank you, O Lord, for that picture of the blessed Holy Spirit who indwells the lives of all your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply and seal these truths to all of our hearts, and that you would draw near to us and go before us now, and that this might be a particular time of blessing for Leslie and for Olivia and particularly for young David. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.